Well, good morning, everybody.
Morning, Pat.
Excellent. I heard one person over there. Good morning, everybody. Yes, this is the participatory part of our time together. So anyone who is a veteran here at Grace, you know what's going on here, but this is Grace Talk. It's something that we do regularly here at Grace Fellowship, where we try to answer questions that come from you guys in our congregation. And just as a reminder, at the bottom of your program is a QR code. Of course, you don't have that all the time, but you can scan that and save that, and that's where you can submit questions. Or if you just go to our website for godsfame.org, go over to the right under resources, click on that, and the pop-down will be Grace Talk. So you can submit questions that way. But we value questions here at Grace Fellowship, not just because, you know, it's a flex and we're trying to show off how much we know, because oftentimes we get asked questions and we go, I don't know, let me get back to you, okay? But we value questions because all truth is God's truth. We see questions as the path to right answers, which is the path that leads us to God, if you get the right answers to your questions. And as Thomas mentioned in his prayer, that path is generally, regularly, through his all-sufficient direct revelation to us, his word. And so the more we turn to it to get answers to our questions, the more likely we are to be correct. So questions aren't bad. Oftentimes in church environments, you get that vibe, that feeling, but that's not the case. We agree with what the London Baptist Confession says in 1.6. It says this: the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and for man's salvation, faith in life, is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing is ever to be added to Scripture, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. And so we welcome questions here at Grace Fellowship. And so without further ado, let's go ahead and get started, and we will deal with some of those. The panel today, I'm the host, clearly. To my left is Jim Hamby. To his left is Ken Rutherford, and then Dan Miller. We comprise four of the nine pastors here at Grace, three of whom are paid. The other six are lay pastors. And so, Brother Jim, are you ready? Let's do it. Here's the question. If someone has a testimony of a really bad past, should they not speak of the things they were involved in? I ask because Ephesians 5:12 says this: for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Jim?
Oh. Well, that's a really good question. Short answer, we should speak the way God speaks. Call things what God calls them and leave it at that. Get to Christ quickly. The context is giving your testimony. Get to Christ quickly. It's not about you, it's about Jesus, right? So, explanation. Anytime we have questions about how we are to live, and that's what this question is, we must start with why do we live in the first place? You might have heard Zach talk about this once or twice. We are created to be image bearers of God. We are to think, to act, and speak in such a way that we call attention to the Creator whose image we bear. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The beginning of our chapter, Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Now that's a handy summary for what it means to be an image bearer. Imitate God, right? Walk and talk according to the character and priorities, yeah, the example of Christ. Well, since our question concerns our speech, and we're to be imitators of God, well, then it would stand to reason that we should speak the way God speaks or call things what God calls them. And our question specifically refers to somebody who had a really bad past. I can identify that in some ways. I'll take the liberty of rephrasing the question for purity here or for poignancy. In light of Ephesians 5:12, when testifying of what Jesus has done in our own life, what is the appropriate level of detail to reveal about the sin out of which we were saved? How black do we need to paint the darkness out of which we were saved? Well, remember, our foundation is be an imitator of God. Call sin what God calls it. Think Way of the Master. Y'all know Ray Comfort, Way of the Master.
What's that?
Way of the Master. Funny you should ask, Ken.
Very funny.
Drive on, Jim.
I'll keep going. I want to answer it so bad because I love Ray Comfort. Think of the way he asks questions. What does he say? He's, have you ever told a lie? Yes. Well, okay, what does that make you? That makes me a liar. Well, that's what God calls it, right? Call it what God calls it. I was a liar, a thief, a blasphemer, I was an adulterer. I wanted to be my own God. If you were addicted to porn, you can say, I was addicted to porn. But call it what God calls it. That actually increases the severity a whole lot more than your details do. Call it what God calls it. He calls it adultery, coveting, and idolatry. Leave it there. That's enough.
So you're saying that's in regard to struggling with porn. You would call it that.
Yes, exactly. Thank you. If you were a party to an abortion, yeah, the A word. I was an idolater, a coveter, a murderer, and an adulterer. Which sounds more severe to you? Yeah. And Jesus saved me from all of that.
Amen.
He paid my sin debt by dying on the cross in my place. The point of getting to your, of giving your testimony is get to the testimony, get to Christ quickly. Don't waste a lot of time reliving your BC days, and certainly don't go into specifics. That will only feed lust and licentiousness and will actually detract from the message of the person and work of Christ. As Ephesians 5:12 says, it is shameful to speak of those things that they do in secret. Well, who is they? Backtrack up to verse 6 and you see that it is the sons of disobedience. And what do? They do the unfruitful works of darkness. We were once children of darkness, but now we were children of light. And so we should walk and speak accordingly. I'll leave you with this. Think of it this way. You go to the jewelry store. Funny that Zach mentioned this morning in our meeting. You go to the jewelry store, you're looking for a diamond. He takes that black velvet cloth and lays it down on the glass jewelry counter. And he gets that diamond out. When he gets that diamond out, are you examining the black velvet cloth? Does he go into great detail telling you, oh, this black velvet is fantastic. Look, it's a perfect rectangle and you got these corners cut and the molecular structure helps it to block out light. No. Soon as that diamond's brought in, every photon in the room is like, oh.
How is it?
It's like, oh.
Very good.
Can't ask for clarity. The point is Christ, not dwell on your past. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. It is truly shameful to go on and speak about the details of the specific sins and wickedness that we committed that cost the King of Glory his life. Call your sin what God calls it and get to Christ. Be imitators of God.
That's good, brother. So I got a couple follow-ups. Number one is, it seems that many think that those who have a sordid or a dark past, you know, they were saved from being a drug dealer or a gang member, have a way better testimony. What would you say to someone who, by God's grace, came to faith early and walked faithfully with them, and they're now 42, and they never participated in any of these more salacious sins?
I would say that anyone who is a believer in Christ has been saved from addiction to alcohol, pornography, being a murderer, a hater, and an idolater. Anyone who is a believer in Christ has been saved from those things. Some of you before, some of you after. Some of you have the amazing blessing of never having tainted your brain and going down these terrible holes and staining your brain, as it were, staining your eyes so that you see things through those lenses. You know, things like porn. You can't unsee stuff. Those things are stuck, and it's very hard to get rid of. For those of you who have never endeavored down those dark paths, praise God. Mm-hmm. Praise God. You have an awesome testimony because you have an awesome Savior. He either saved you from it after you did it or before you ever got there. That's what I would say.
Gentlemen, do you have anything to add or question him about?
I think we've all known or perhaps even been that guy who trying to stir up excitement and trying to look cool, going after the prurient and talking about all the bad things. And, you know, for me, it's in the context typically of youth groups where somebody's going to give this testimony that's really bad to try to either scare them straight or wow the crowd and all like that. And I think that's where they're going. And I like what you're saying about get to Christ quickly. It's not about you. And typically when you hear guys that do that or gals, they're trying to bring the attention to themselves and get that, oh, wow, you're so great. You've been saved from such bad things.
It was interesting. When I first became a follower of Christ, I was put in front of youth groups and able to share the gospel. And I remember I didn't understand the distinction that Jim is highlighting. And so I'd talk about things and people were very much like, wow, the grace of God's amazing. You were part of this or did this. And I remember a very godly man came to me and said, you have to be very careful because it sounds like you're doing what the people in Corinth were doing, and that's glorying in your flesh. And he was very kind and very, and I never knew the distinction until he mentioned it to me. And he said, be very careful because if you notice, people are asking about you and your background, and you're getting these things in front of youth groups because of that. The problem with that is the enemy is really enjoying that because it's making it salacious. And so I would say that if in your giving of a testimony, if you're humbled, if you're rightfully embarrassed, I think then you're making much of Christ. If you are enjoying the attention, then I'd say you're in a dangerous place. And like anything, you've got to evaluate, examine yourself to see what exactly is going on in my heart right now. Because we can be very deceived thinking Christ is being made much of. And no, it's actually you're just kind of venting things you've been through.
And I found over the years, too, that in a context such as this, it would be very high level if I were to share some of my past, right? But if I'm meeting one-on-one with a guy who's struggling with temptation X or temptation Y, into something I have struggled with in the past that the Lord has granted me significant victory over, I would be more poignant and frank with that gentleman, of course. So context will determine some of that, too. But like you said, dude, the key is it always has to get back to Christ or it becomes about you. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you, Jim. Excellent. All right. Next up is Brother Ken. Your question. It says, I have a friend who struggles with their trust in the Lord and would like to know how they can have confidence that they are really saved. How much struggling shows a person isn't saved?
The quick answer is this really depends on what struggling means. It's hard to tell from this question. So I kind of found three different ways of defining struggling. Number one, is he or she struggling to accept God's forgiveness? In other words, they don't understand how God forgives, and they're not willing to really accept that. They're not willing to accept the grace of God. They don't understand that. That would be one option that they're struggling with. Second would be, is he or she struggling with the normal temptations of life, but are making regular progress in overcoming sinful thoughts and affections? In other words, they're moving upward on the trajectory of becoming more and more conformed into the image of Christ. They're struggling along the way, scars and struggles on the way. We just sang that, right? Yeah. Or perhaps number three, is he or she struggling with temptations and sin, but with no real repentance? In other words, struggle is a euphemism for rebellion. I don't know which one whoever wrote this question, I don't know which one that you're talking about. I'm going to hit all of them to a degree, but I want to hit generally the third option a little bit more because I think that's probably where this might be coming from. If it is that third option and struggling to trust in the Lord means habitual refusal to submit to his lordship and to walk in holiness, then I would say that this person may very well be a what we call a make believer, a person who claims to be a believer but truly is not. We're not the ones who judge that. All we are fruit inspectors, right? We're going to see the fruit of the Spirit and determine if it's there. If this is what struggling means, then your friend might be looking for affirmation and assurance while at the same time remaining in their rebellion to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Whether this person's a believer or not, this is going to end up bad for them. If they're a believer, it's going to end up in discipline. If they're not a believer, it's going to end up far worse, in punishment. But either way, it's not going to end up well. He or she may indeed be a false believer, seeking assurance of salvation while remaining in rebellion and entangled in a sinful lifestyle. I think we've all known people like that. They've prayed a prayer, or they were baptized, or they made some kind of profession, but then they've never changed. There was never any fruit in their life of repentance, the fruit of repentance. And I think that this could be, if they're struggling against following Jesus and being holy in their life and walking with him, I think that is a huge indicator that there's something deficient in their faith, that their faith isn't truly in Christ. It's more in a profession of faith. It's kind of that faith that James is talking about. He says, faith without works is dead. It's a profession of faith that is not accompanied by holiness. That's dead. That's dead faith. Your job in this case would be to pray to God for giving you direction to lead this person to true repentance through a clear proclamation of the efficacy of the death of Jesus to take away their sin if they put their trust in Him alone, and the power of the resurrection of Jesus to empower them to walk in holiness. It's not one or the other, it's both of those. The gospel is Jesus' forgiveness through His death and the power to overcome and walk in holiness through the resurrection. That's got to be there. And that's your job to proclaim that to your friend if that in fact is the case. On the other hand, he or she may truly be a believer. And if that's the case, I have seen, and this rears its head every so often. It was really big about 20 years ago. Some of you might have seen this. They may have been sold the lie that because you're justified by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus, that all you can do and should do is profess your faith. A prayer, baptism, public profession, whatever. That's all that you do. That is sufficient. You're done. That there should be nothing else. No more struggling, no more attempts, anything trying, anything doing. You're not trusting. It's not a matter of trying, it's a matter of trusting. I heard that said a million times. This viewpoint, which is very popular among some evangelicals, from time to time it grows in popularity. It blurs the distinction between justification, which is God's work alone, monergistic we call it, God redeeming you, changing you, justifying you, making you holy, making you righteous, so that when you stand before God, God doesn't see you, but He sees Jesus. That's justification. That's a one-time deal done by God through agreement with Father and Son. You were not involved in that. It was done on your behalf. This blurs the distinction between that, justification, and sanctification, which is your cooperating with the Holy Spirit that's in you, you walking in holiness and becoming more and more conformed into the image of Jesus. If you don't differentiate between those two, you're going to be stuck in this controversy. I was listening to a podcast yesterday, and these two guys, one was evangelical, the other was Orthodox Christian, and they were arguing over whether or not you could lose your salvation, and neither of them were distinguishing between justification and sanctification, and the argument just went nowhere. And I was banging my head on the steering wheel. Carlos said, turn it off.
Turn it off.
Do that. This viewpoint, those of you who might understand it, it's Keswick theology. If those of you might have read about it or whatever, it's kind of a dumbed-down version of Keswick theology. It makes the false claim that a truly saved person is saved by faith in Jesus alone, and that any effort or struggle to conform to the standards of holiness indicates a lack of faith and a reliance upon legalism. They say, oh, you're just being a legalist because you're trying to win God's pleasure. They say, in other words, that if you struggle at all with trusting in the Lord, then you're probably not saved.
Wrong.
And I think that this flies in the face of very clear scriptural teaching regarding sanctification. In Philippians 2, Paul says, verse 12 and 13, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. In other words, God works justification into you so that you will then work out your sanctification by keeping in step with the Spirit. Paul also says in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit, and as I said, we're fruit inspectors, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If a person is walking in Christ and has the Holy Spirit, you're going to see these things. If you don't see any of that, then it's pretty obvious. He says then in verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. let us keep in step with the Spirit clearly implies that believers are going to struggle in keeping in step with the Spirit. They're going to struggle against the flesh. We all have the flesh that remains in us. I'm never going to be perfect in this life. Glorification doesn't come until the next. And so I'm always going to struggle, but is it that trajectory that I was talking about? We are trans, has changed, we show the fruit of repentance, which is changing our mind. Bottom line, if your friend is doubting his or her salvation because he or she struggles with his fleshly desires, he or she should be assured, number one, that Jesus has done everything necessary to make us acceptable to God. We're justified. But he or she needs to know that God's intention is that a believer is going to struggle and with ongoing struggles that must produce the fruit of a renewed mind. And we must be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. That's showing that we, in fact, are justified. On the other hand, if your friend's struggle is not producing any fruit at all, then they do well to doubt. They must not rely upon a mere profession of faith. Instead, they need to repent, change their mind, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they must follow his lead, produce fruit through the spiritual disciplines of prayer, scripture reading, fasting, and accountability. Bottom line.
Very good. Gentlemen, do you have anything to add?
Circling back, so how much struggle is
how
too much struggle? So in other words, if somebody, what should they do? They're feeling the tension. They can't work it out. What would they do next?
What do you mean they can't work it out?
They can't work it out in their own mind. Some people are so introspective, i.e. Martin Luther, that they can't work it out at all.
That's the first person that says, I can't understand how God can justify. I think that's a theological problem for that person.
So they'd come to somebody in the church, a more mature person, a pastor. I've found that people who struggle with this, they'll elongate the time. They'll be in this position until they talk with someone. It's like receiving counsel. They can't see clearly. Mm-hmm. They live in kind of an emotive world, a feeling world. They recognize their sin, but they have a hard time kind of unpacking all of that. I think that's where the value of the church comes in and a pastor to help kind of walk them through what the gospel is and what the truth is.
Yeah, I think you see this in a lot of the writings of Paul to the church. He's addressing this very thing because they were putting their trust in their ability to justify themselves through the keeping of the law. And these are people who are steeped in Jewish tradition, and so therefore it made perfect sense that they would do that. And he's continually addressing this in Galatians, Romans, Colossians, you name it. He's going on and on, and it was, you guys have got to realize that God has done it all. He has justified you, and you need to put your trust in that.
Yeah.
And then from that, you walk in holiness. It's not the other way around. No.
And the beauty is, then he arrives at Corinth. In Corinth, in chapter 5, massive issues of immorality.
Yeah.
So then he writes three letters altogether. We only have two. In the second letter to the people at Corinth, he said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith.
Yeah.
Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Now you'd say, well, what is this mystery test? Can we get that in the mail?
Yeah. We can post it on the website.
We can post it. It'll be there today.
Yeah.
No, the point is in chapter 13, he says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while I am absent. So the point is that there was not merely immorality happening in chapter 5 that he cites, but there are people justifying the immorality. Most likely, they were saying something like, God's grace covers that.
Yep.
We're past that. That's not all right. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? In other words, Jesus Christ will make you distinct from this world. He will make you different from this world. And if you think it's okay to live an immoral life, Jesus isn't in you then. That's kind of his point. And I think that very often today, people push back on the examination part.
Well, they think that if you have any kind of scruples, if you have any kind of rules, that's legalism.
Yes.
And that's just not the case. Legalism is the claim that I am justified by following rules. I stand before God righteous because I have done righteous things. That's legalism. If you have rules and standards in your life, And they're going to change from culture to culture and from church to church. If you have those kinds of rules and standards, those are just you walking in holiness and walking according to what is appropriate, and it's a good thing. That is not legalism. Yeah. That is you living your life out in front of God by walking with the Spirit.
That's a very, very important distinction he just made. Anytime you put ism on the back end of a word, you have a belief system. So legalism, the idea that I can be justified by myself, my good works, bad stuff. Legalistic in the sense that you have standards, that's not bad in and of itself. Now, if your standard now becomes the standard for everyone else,
correct.
That's when it becomes bad. Correct. But the idea that you have a standard or you have a conviction that you won't do something, like for example, somebody goes, I'm not going to drink. And somebody goes, well, that's awfully legalistic. Ooh, hang on a second. They've made that conviction in their own mind, their own conscience. Be very careful that you don't look down on that. That's the strong, weak Christian of Romans 14. Right. Very, very important that legalism and legalistic is a very important distinction.
So wrapping it back up and getting to the question, I would say the surety of our salvation is not in the strength or the robustness of our faith, right? It's an object of our faith.
Right.
In whom are we trusting? And when you begin to see him, and like Jim said with this question, and you tell your testimony and you spend 20 seconds on you, and then you start riffing on Christ and his sufficiency and his beauty and his glory, that's where the confidence comes from. And the more you behold his glory, the more your confidence goes up because you're conformed to his image, like you were saying, Ken. And it's this vicious, positive cycle, snowball, shall we say.
I think it boils down to that one question that evangelism explosion asks.
Yeah, that's right.
If you were to stand before God in judgment, God forbid you were to die today, but you were to stand before him in judgment, he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, my glory? What would your answer be? If you start listing off all the things that you've done, that we have a problem.
That's right.
If you say, Jesus Christ paid it all, I think you're in good place.
Yep. All right, so we'll move on now to you, Mr. Dan. We have a...
You're not brother. I was brother.
Yeah, brother Dan. Brother.
I prefer Dan. Bishop.
Yeah, Bishop Dan. Episcopo Dan.
Oh, no.
Mi amigo, Daniel.
Really?
Okay, I'll stick to English. So, Dan, you've got a Trinitarian question here, and how we gain access to the Father.
Oh, thank you.
Yes, sir. In Matthew 6:9, Jesus directs his disciples to pray to the Father. Then in Romans 15:6, we are told of the importance of worshiping in unity to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In many other verses, we are told to give thanks to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it seems that the church in general feels comfortable praying to and directing worship to Jesus more than to the Father, which doesn't seem in alignment with Scripture. Would you please provide some clarity on this topic?
Yeah, very quickly, it's not that it's wrong to pray to Christ. I do think, though, it's not as aligned with the Bible and the pattern that we have. So you could use instead of a capital W wrong, I think you is a little W wrong. Now, why do I say that? If you look over in Matthew chapter 6, this is about halfway through the ministry of Christ, and he gives the model prayer. What you'll find is the entire prayer rotates around the Father, all of it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then Jesus begins to apply the implications of that. Then you go to places like John chapter 16, where Jesus is speaking again. And he does this in other places. He kind of reiterates this idea where he says, in that day, speaking about he's leaving, when he's gone, in that day you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he will give it to you. As we go further through the New Testament, it seems that the object of our prayer is the Father. It happens through Christ and then by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the 1647 Westminster Catechism dynamic. But we find other places, like with Stephen or the end of Revelation, in which Jesus is seen in worship. We see the disciples worship him in the upper room. I would say that when we look at people like the Apostle Paul, and we see this, I would say the Trinitarian kind of formula, In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Notice that he starts off with the Father as the object, as the specific understanding of who we're supposed to look to. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says then that we speak through him. We have both access in one spirit to the Father. So it seems to me that the pattern in Scripture is the Father's the object because of redemptive history. Jesus Christ is the access point, and the Holy Spirit's by his power. Matter of fact, we even see in 1 Corinthians 15 that the work of Christ, when it's complete, he puts everything to the feet of the Father. So I think the pattern in the New Testament is really clear when it comes to that. Now, why is it that very often in worship services, Jesus becomes the object? I think there's a lot of different reasons for that, and I wouldn't say necessarily it's wrong, but I think it's because we are individualistic people. We see Christ and what he has done, and so we draw close to Christ. And I think that there is also this understanding of a nearness of Christ, which can be good, but very often in today's world, it's almost like Jesus is your boyfriend kind of stuff that I think we've got to be very careful of. I think that we see Christ and we sometimes don't recognize submission to the Father, the role of the Father. And so I would say the quick answer would be it's not wrong, it's not sinful. But it seems that the pattern is God as the object through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Would it be little w wrong to sing a song to Jesus?
I don't think so. I think this is the problem, though, with the trajectory. If we have one song, then two songs, then three songs, then four songs. It's the misalignment. If we don't recognize the distinction, I think we could find ourselves in a bad place eventually.
Right, because if we are commanded to be imitators of Christ, and Jesus says, my job, my role, my mission is to bring glory to you, Father, then that should be what we're about. But we have no access to the Father at all, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. And in the answer you sent us, you even talked about that as one of the problems or reasons why folks might feel a little more connection to Christ, because we just one-on-one with him. But with the Father, we need an intermediary. We like immediate access. I can go right to gym, no need for anybody in between, because I'm good enough. And I'm not good enough to go to the Father. I would be consumed by his wrath. But because of the Son, I can enter the throne room of grace with confidence.
Yeah. And I think we see somewhat of this parallel. People often say, well, why don't we see the Holy Spirit more? Why don't people talk about the Holy Spirit more or make much of the Holy Spirit? Well, the question I would ask is, does the Holy Spirit want to be made much of? No. You see very clearly that Jesus says the Holy Spirit will make much of Christ. So when you see Christ being made much of, but then that begs the question, well, then what about the Father? Well, Christ is the mediator to the Father. So the whole thing rolls together. This unity fulfilled the role life that they know you, the only true God. And he says, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the object is know you and then Jesus, whom you sent. Why? Because the role that how you can know him is through Christ. If you don't know Christ, you can't know the Father.
And the only way to know him is through the work of the Holy Spirit who mediated the scriptures to the men.
And
so all parties of the triune God are involved. Sorry, Ken, go ahead, bro.
But it would seem to me that if you know that, if you are convinced of that, that's a theological truth. It's a truth you've accepted, that it doesn't really matter a whole lot how you say it because it's in your mind. I know it's through the Father. I know. So if I sing a song and I say, it's all about you, Jesus, or if it's thank you, Jesus, or, you know, I'm singing to Jesus, or if I pray and I say, and Jesus, thank you for giving yourself on the cross for me, I know that it is because of the relationship with the Father. I know all that theologically.
Yeah, right.
I'm just speaking.
Yeah, you don't have to buttress every word of Claim You Make Your Prayer with a theological argument in the sight from the text.
Correct.
Yes, but
that's what you're saying. I'm affirming you, bro. You didn't seem to receive that.
But I smell a softball. I smell a softball that he's setting. Maybe me up.
No, I'm struggling.
Swing. Well, take a swing. Let's see if you're hit.
That's a par for the course. But anyhow, no, I think the idea here is to answer is that are patterns really necessary?
Are what?
Patterns. Okay. The small print of things like this. Does it really matter? Hey, we all get it. It's in our mind. It's okay. I'd say, no, it does matter. Because Jesus does things for reasons. The Father does things for a reason. The Spirit does things. Matter of fact, Romans 8:26, the Spirit intercedes for us. Well, does that matter? It's a small thing. Well, if you just remember, Christ intercedes. Well, it's in there. If you go back to the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus, the amount of detail in the worship of the Jewish people to the Father was incredible. Many people look at that and get a mental Charlie horse. They think, oh, I can't get through. It doesn't mean anything to me. Oh, it should mean something because he meant something to him. So be careful that you don't just disconnect and go, let's just live kind of free and just feel it. No, no, no. There are patterns that mean something, and it tells us about who God is, what Christ has done, and who the Spirit of God is. So I think that's what you were going. Was that what you were doing?
Perhaps. I think the pattern, yeah.
You're so hard to get.
I'm not trying to be contrary. I'm just saying that I think, yeah, the pattern, recognizing that the pattern is a theological truth. It's, okay, from our background, Carlos and mine, everything was based on this pattern. Pattern, 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 pattern. And if you didn't do the physical pattern just right, you were just, you're out, you're done. And so I'm a little bit sensitive to that, and maybe overly sensitive. But I just think that it's the Spirit. Where's your spirit? Where is your mind first? I get it. We don't want to go crazy and start creating forms that aren't appropriate and should never do. I totally get that. But I'm just wondering, I'm channeling Hillary. At this point, what difference does it make?
I'm with you, bro. Oh. I knew you were going there.
Okay, let me...
We'll strike that from the video.
I've never followed a quote from Hillary.
All right. So,
and I'm not going to do Bill.
Let me corral this, gentlemen. Jim, do you have any input?
Well, just... You want to look at a pattern. Just kind of look at the way Paul goes about it in Ephesians. And think about this. This isn't necessarily a formal prayer that he's praying in front of a church or anything. This is his daily living. In Ephesians 1, chapter 15, he says, verse 15, thank you. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you. To whom does he not cease to give thanks? Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. And he goes on. There's many times in the New Testament where Paul's talking about remembering the faith of the people to whom he's writing. And who does he thank? God the Father, through Jesus Christ, because of the work Jesus Christ is doing. But he's always addressing the Father. I don't know of, and that's an I don't know. I don't know of a time where I see Paul directly addressing Jesus necessarily in a prayer. Not that it would be wrong, as my brother said, but just the most common way to do it is going straight to the Father, but we're always going through the Son in the power of the Spirit.
Absolutely.
That's right.
No question there. No question.
Very good. Well, that brings us to our conclusion of our time together this morning. Jim, would you close us in prayer, and then I'll just do a few closing things?
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, mm-hmm. first and foremost. The one true and living God, not the figment of imaginations, not the dashboard idols, but you are the one true and living God, the one creator God, the one who made all things. The one who made all things through Christ by the power of the Spirit, and you continue to make, oh man, rebels like us new. You continue to renew us through your scriptures, to renew us by the power of your Spirit, to make us into the image of Christ, that by your grace, by your power that you supply, that you work in us, we may be imitators of God as beloved children. For that, we are so grateful. Thank you for this group of elders who diligently seek the scriptures and honestly seek to glorify you in all that we say and do. Father, if there's anything that was not helpful or not representative of your word. May it be stricken from our memory. But all that is helpful, all that does bring glory to you, all that is according to your word, may you burn it into our hearts, and may we see it bear fruit in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, gentlemen. Well, if you guys do have any concerns or questions about stuff we've said, because like Jim said in his prayer there, we don't always get everything right, even though we come prepared, feel free to engage us, right? We're just men with clay feet, and so we'd like to be sharpened if we have been dull in some respects. So just a few announcements in regards to the tables out there. First of all, the women's ministry has an upcoming event in the next few weeks called Rooted and Ready, a morning of prayer and purpose. So you can find out more. That's going to be on the left table. And then on the right table, we have the men's ministry Mentoring Across Generations. And this is a ministry where older gentlemen, like I mentioned a few weeks ago, say my demographic, investing in like that row's demographic, the 20s and 30-year-old type thing. And I strongly encourage you guys, 50s, 60s, and 70s, let's get in the game. Let's get in the game because we are called to do this. Your kids might be grown and raised. Your grandkids might be grown and raised. But you're still here. So you have game. And I would strongly encourage you to get into it. Zach has already mentioned at length is the marriage class this coming Wednesday for the next four Wednesdays. Unmarried, after marriage, widowed, or married. Please join us. It'd be very beneficial and helpful to you. And then lastly, we're starting up a new community group. Thomas and Lindsay Coggins are doing that with the help of the Agricoles, but it's a young adult community group. So no hard and fast ages, but obviously high school graduate, late 20s, early 30s, whatever. But there's going to be an information meeting next week immediately following church, so upstairs in the gathering area. So come, ask questions. I'll have some snacks, kind of help you understand what the vision and the idea for this is. And I would encourage you, if you're in that demographic, to check that out. And then if you would just stand with me for the benediction, which is going to come from 2 Corinthians 13, and that's verse number 4. It says this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You are dismissed and you are loved.